Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. It is so good to see you. I'm so glad that you are here this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Psalm 17. That's what I was doing just a moment ago, turning to Psalm 17. So I invite you to turn with me and join me. If you don't have your Bible, it'll be up on the screen. Or if you'd like to actually have one, there's Bibles in the back. If you don't have one, the black covered ones are yours if you would like to have one. And those are great Bibles too. I've looked through them, used them, wonderful. Hardbound too, which is great. They'll be up on the screen and we're going to read that in just a moment. So we are turning back to the Psalms for the summertime. It is hard to believe we are already in the summer full swing. I don't think it's officially started yet, but it's definitely started in the heat and the humidity, and we are moving into what we call the summer in the Psalms. We started 2 years ago in this series, and we've taken 8 psalms at a time. And it'll give us a little bit of a chance to take a breather after Exodus. We've been through 20 chapters in Exodus, and Exodus 20 was quite a doozy. We were there for quite some time. And now we're going to take this summer, and we're going to spend 8 weeks in Psalms. So as we get started back into Psalms, I want to reintroduce this whole massive part of the scripture, right? The Psalms are huge. They're a massive part of the Old Testament. There's 150 Psalms, and literally what they are, Psalms, are songs. They are songs that are meant to be sung, so when you read them, they read like poetry. So they're in the genre of poetry. And so being poetry and being songs, they're not always literal, right? They're not supposed to be, right? Their songs aren't written to be literal in a sense. They're meant to convey great truths or great ideas. And most of these psalms are written as such. They're to be expressive. They're to be expressive in nature. I'm not wired to enjoy poetry too much, right? When I was, young and in school and introduced to different poetry and poems and things like that, and then poor ladies that taught English to us, we struggled dearly with them in trying to understand. I learned to understand it and learned to figure out, and then I always said to myself, why wouldn't they just say it this way? This way makes more sense to me. All the knowing that I'm turning on the radio and I'm listening to virtually poetry and very expressive language. We understand the Psalms. We see the importance of the Psalms because we are expressing people. You may be like me, may not enjoy sort of sense poetry and all that, but you use that kind of language every single day to express yourself. It's hotter than whatever you want to say, sort of. We get it, right? We express ourselves in that kind of language, and we see how in the Psalms that it does this for us. And the more time you spend in the Psalms, the more that you will enjoy and love them, because they are written in a way that we are meant to understand at a much deeper level than just a very shallow way that often we just kind of want to exist in our life. They're songs that teach. They teach us how to give thanks, and they teach us how to give thanks for all that God has done. They teach us to give thanks for who God is. They teach us how to be expressive in our praise and emotion and delight in the person of God. They teach us how to feel, because we're created to feel. Right? We feel. We are emotional creatures. As much as I deny myself to being emotional, my wife reminds me often that I am very emotional. My emotions are just different from hers. And then I'm like, of course I'm not emotional, because I'm not like that, right? How wrong am I? They teach us how to give thanks, how to express emotion, but they teach us how to express emotion correctly, which, boy, we need to learn how to do. The Psalms have a priority in them of the worship and the glory of God. They even point us to Christ and how to delight in Him and to delight in the gospel. The Psalms do teach us doctrine. It teaches us the doctrine of worship and devotion. It teaches us about sin. It teaches us on repentance. It teaches us what suffering is. It teaches us about pain. It teaches us about injustice and hurt. It teaches us about betrayal and loss. And it teaches us about joy and love and joyful obedience. All kinds of emotions that God has given us and how to handle them and deal with them correctly. And we turn to the Psalms in our readings and our gatherings. We hear them in our songs that we sing. We turn to them when we pray often because they relate to us. They relate to the highs and the lows of following Jesus Christ in a fallen world. You know, throughout the years since we've done the different prayers that our brothers have come up and led us in, I love it when our brothers come up quoting a psalm of confession or a psalm of adoration or a psalm of thanksgiving or supplication. They quote these psalms because they're meant to guide us in even our prayers. We turn to the Psalms in desperation. How many times have you turned to Psalm 23? Or someone else that you know has turned to Psalm 23? Are you given to them times of comfort to them in times of desperation? All of this means primarily that the Psalms expressively show us how to take our eyes off of ourselves and to put them on Christ. To take our eyes off of this failing, fallen world, off of our fallen flesh, and to put them upon the Lord, to look upon Him, to look upon the King, to look upon our Shepherd and our Redeemer, our Savior, and as we sung and as we prayed this morning, our refuge and our righteousness. And that is what the Psalms are all about. The opening words of James Hamilton's theological commentary on the Psalms, he says this. He says, "Does any literature in the world compare to the book of Psalms? The Greeks, they have Homer, the Romans have Virgil, and the Italians, Dante, and the British, Shakespeare, but nothing sings like the Psalms. As Ronald B. Allen has written, only a Philistine could fail to love the Psalms. No other body of poetry lyricizes the epic deeds of the living God, celebrating the past, signifying the future, interpreting the present, making God known. No other body of poetry both claims to be the Word of God and has the Holy Spirit bear witness to that claim. A claim recognized by the people of God across space and through time. No other body of poetry has as its principal author God's chosen King, whose line of descent traces back through Judah to Abraham and further still to Shem, Noah, and Adam. Nor can any other poetic or literary tradition lay claim to the fact that King David, in writing of his own experience with God in the world, simultaneously wrote as a type of the one to come, Jesus, the world's best and only hope. We love the Psalms because in them we encounter God. And as Scott Halfman affirmed, knowing God is not a means to something else. It is the end. It is the point and the pinnacle of our lives is to know God. And the last line, especially true. There's nothing greater or better than the Lord and knowing Him. And that is why we love and cherish the Psalms. We love them because, yes, they do express the feelings and we can relate to them. But in them, what we see even more than just ourselves, we see God. And so again, join me this summer. Join us together as we behold God in the Psalms in these next few weeks together. So turning to Psalm 17, let's read starting in verse 1. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips of free of deceit. From your patience, or from your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the words of man, by the word of your lips, I have provided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to hear me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as an apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded my steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion, eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him. Subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. For men by your own hand, O Lord, for men of the world, whose portion is in this life, you fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And this is the word of the Lord, and may his Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see his holy, inspired, inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. Psalm 17, grouped with Psalms 15 to 24, are considering the ways of a righteous king. This is a part of this group of a messianic psalm. We read Psalm 16 at the beginning of our service, and it's clearly a messianic psalm. But Psalm 17, how is it grouped within these? It doesn't really seem to fit that category very well. It seems to be more telling us about the trials of David, or persecution, or enemies, or even prayer itself. The prayer at one point, and even it reads as an imprecatory prayer. David is asking the Lord to take out his enemies. Pull out your sword, O God, and wipe them out. He doesn't say that, but it sounds like that's what it means. David, as a king, he has enemies. You remember it was his own son, Absalom, that rose up against him to dethrone him, to take him out, and to take the kingdom for himself. But this psalm, we don't know for sure historically what this psalm is specifically speaking to, but then it really, frankly, doesn't matter that much anyways, but I think it's really referring back to David's life before he was a king, and that was when he was a servant of the first king, Saul. He was serving Saul. And a long story short, King Saul became very envious and jealous of David as David was successful. And David was successful not for himself, but David was successful for the king. And yet he was jealous and envious of David. And on many occasions, this wicked king, he tried to kill David. He was hunting him down to kill him. And David was hiding from him. And so he was hiding from these men that were coming to seek and kill him, and from this insane king that was trying to kill him. And so if we're being hunted down, if you're being hunted down and by a tyrannical government and an insane king, then you too might find maybe just a few moments of your life to be just a little bit down in the dumps, as David seems to be in this psalm. Down emotionally and spiritually. And again, this is why we should love the psalms, because they are real. They come from real life with real life situations, things that actually happened. And Psalm 17 is showing us that. Even a future king who would be the premier king of Israel. Right? I mean, he is the one. I mean, if you think of all the kings of Israel, that's who you're thinking of. You're thinking of David. You're not thinking about the others. You're thinking about David. He's the premier king. He's going to be the premier king. And guess what? Life was not easy for him. It was not easy. Enemies were real. Even enemies from the most unexpected, least likely places. He could handle the Philistines. He could handle them, no problem. But what about when his own king comes after him? Trials and suffering are hard. But what's not unique about trials and suffering, because we all live in a fallen world and we all experience trials and suffering at various times and at various levels. That is universal. It's not a question of if, but it's a question of when. But the truth that is universal to all of us is that it is hard. They are difficult trials and suffering. Persecution. But that's what Psalm 17 is bringing into our forefront before us. That in these trials and in these moments of suffering, even in some self-pity, it is allowing us to hear the prayers of this man who is going through a very difficult and dark place. And the Lord God, in his sovereign will, ordained for this prayer to be heard by his people. Prayer itself is not unique to the Bible. It's everywhere. We hear the prayers of God's people everywhere. We are told to pray without ceasing, but this uniquely, Psalm 17, is a prayer of David. And you may think that's really not that unique, but it kind of is. You see, at the very beginning, at the top of Psalm 17, it says, a prayer of David. That superscription there, a prayer of David. And surprisingly and uniquely, this is one of only two times that superscription is given to a psalm. This prayer is unique. Psalm 86 being the other one, if you care to know. This is a kingly psalm, but the king is the Lord. And David is praying to his king. And so I've summed up this message from Psalm 17 like this, is that we are to persevere by praying in faith. We are persevering by prayer in faith. And so the focus this morning is going to be on prayer from this psalm. And I want us to think about it in three different ways that this psalm is telling us how we are to persevere in prayer by faith. And so first, point one, we are to persevere in prayer by faith because we pray to the Lord who hears us. We persevere by prayer in faith because we pray to the Lord who hears us. This is a psalm about prayer. And it's reminding us of the reality of persevering in this life. David's going through this great distress. And what do we hear and see right there in verse 1? That he is crying out to the Lord in prayer. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. And I think literally, right? Cry is probably a literal thing, not just a hyperbolic word, but I think he's crying out to God. Give ear to my prayer from lips of deceit, from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. David is crying out to the Lord. And why is he crying out? Again, he's in distress. He's being attacked. He has accusers that are coming up against him with unjust lies and ill attempts to try to kill him. And David confesses here that his lips, amongst his cry, that his lips are free of deceit. And he's saying that I am telling the truth. I have been an advocate that for the truth, as opposed to those who come against me. Now, he's not claiming perfect obedience here. But what he is saying is that I am innocent. I'm innocent in these terms. And he then turns to the only one who can vindicate him. Guilty men do not turn to a judge to vindicate them. Innocent men, like David, turns to the judge of the universe and asks for the Lord to vindicate him. And he's not looking for the kind of vindication that the wicked are claiming for themselves. He's not asking for any of the rules to be bent. He's not asking for them to be broken or redefined on his behalf. On the contrary, he turns to the holy and righteous judge himself for vindication. And if the Lord vindicates him, then it will be in truth, and it will establish righteousness that will be free from oppression. We see in verse 3 that David is confident. And why is he confident? He's confident because he knows that the Lord knows his heart. The Lord has tested him in every way, and he boldly says, look what he boldly says, I have set myself that my mouth will not transgress. And I think in this specific situation, not transgress against Saul. He has not spoken against Saul, who is coming against him. I have not spoken with my mouth that in transgression. And in every one of us, we shall know how hard that is, right? We should know how hard and how difficult that is, because our first tendency of our flesh is that when we first get wind of somebody that is speaking ill against us or that is working against us, what is our temptation to do? Talk. To go against them, to justify ourselves to others. And David says, I haven't done that. I have not done that. I have not talked against them. And verse 4 tells us how he's done that. How has he not done that? By keeping the law of God, the word of God. God's word has kept him from lying. God's word has kept him from murder and from murderous thoughts. God's word has kept him from disrespecting any authority that the Lord has put over him. Well, brothers and sisters, we should be keenly aware of the word of God. And now God's word has shaped us in such a way that it keeps us from sin. We should be in God's word. It's what keeps us from sin. This is what David confesses here. God, it's your word that has kept me from these things. I believe that your commandments are good. When it tells me not to lie, that if I don't lie, even though I think I should do it, to speak against them and speak treacherously, that I can trust that your word is true and right and good in every situation. God's word has kept his steps straight on the path, that his feet have not slipped. Verse 6, I call upon you that you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my words. Like verse 1, David calls upon the Lord, he cries out to the Lord, and he prays, God, incline, move to hear me, hear my words. But in verse 6, he boldly says, for you will answer me. That's boldness. For you will answer me. Why does he have such confidence that the Lord in some way or another is going to answer David's prayers? Do you have such confidence? Should any one of us have such confidence, or is that just arrogance? Is it arrogance to have such confidence? And the answer is, David is confident not only in the ability of the Lord to be able to do those things, he's firmly confident that God can answer his prayer. He is not praying to a God who is incapable. He's not praying to a God who's small or weak. He has theological truth and faith here that has come together. But he has confidence because, as we just read, verse 1, he has embraced what is righteous. Verse 3, the Lord has evaluated him. And because, verse 4 and 5, the Lord's word has kept him from sin. That is his confidence. Now, that may seem like David is asserting a quid pro quo here. I'll do this if you do that. Lord, I've done this, you owe me. How many people think of Christianity in these terms? God, I'll give you my life if you give me happiness or give me X, Y, and Z or give me success. Or we pray, I'll stop doing this if you make this happen for me. That's the kind of Christianity that so many try to live out. They try to embrace that's what Christianity is, but it's not. That is not Christianity. We do not make deals with God by leveraging our meager works to put God in our debt. How could God owe any of us? We cannot do that. And that's not what David's doing. However, what David is confident in is not necessarily just in himself, but he's confident in the Lord. And he's confident in the faithfulness of God. He's confident in his innocence, but more importantly, what we see in verse 7, David prays in his time and need the way that we should as well, by understanding this, that there is no conflict between the justice of God and the love of God. You see that in verse 7. Wondrously show your steadfast love. O Savior, who seek of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. For God to uphold his word and to do justice is for him to show his love for his people. Wondrous, wondrous, steadfast love. That loving kindness, in a way, will provoke wonder and admiration of those who experience God's love, which is why then we want to seek refuge at his right hand. Because there is where his protection, justice, and wondrous, steadfast love. What drives us to that refuge is, yes, the difficulty and the enemies that we may face and the trials and sufferings, but it's his wondrous love that gives us the direction to go to him. All of these words here in these first seven verses, they're describing the crying out that David does to the Lord, how the Lord will hear and answer his prayers. He says, give ear, incline your ear to hear your presence. And all of these things, these anthropomorphic words, right? These words that David uses, these human-like characteristics to describe God and hearing his praises, all of those things, right? Give ears and your eyes and set them on. They all have one purpose. And that purpose is to help us and to help him and to you to understand that God hears our prayers. That's what that language is there for. That our prayers are heard by the Lord. And he will answer those prayers based upon his justice and his love. Jesus uses the example that I think we all know. He uses this example. He says that if a child asks his mother for an egg to eat, what kind of mother would give their son or give their child a stone? If a child asks their father for a fish, will the father give them a serpent? And then Jesus says in Matthew 7, if you then who are evil, there's a strong declaration of Jesus' theology of man right there. You who are evil, If you know how to give good gifts to your children, like you won't take delight in giving them a stone or giving them a serpent, but you provide in love and care, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And why does the Lord God give us good things? Again, is it because we deserve it? No, we are who we are, evil. Why would God hear our prayers? And the answer to that is because the Lord God is good. And he's loving and kind. And he answers our prayers, and he's able to answer our prayers according to his sovereign will, because he is powerful and because he is wise. And so comforting then to us should be that in our moments of our greatest difficulty, whether you are in those moments now, or if you have been, or you are about to be, that in those greatest, great difficulties, that we all this morning can celebrate this one great truth, and that is our God is reliable. Absolutely reliable. We can celebrate that, and we can sing of his steadfast love. We can take comfort in his justice and his faithfulness to his own word. And for those who that know him, the application here is to pray. Is to pray, right? Pray that always should be a joy to us, no matter the circumstance, because we are praying to a very reliable God who is loving and he is just. So call upon him. Cry out to him. Oh God, incline your ear upon us. And he hears us. Because his hearing is based upon his love for us, and he will answer based upon his love for us. And so when you pray, you can pray as David prayed, that he will hear you according to his justice and according to his love. Second, point two, to persevere in faith, or persevere in prayer by faith, we pray to the Lord who is sovereign. Love that point, right? We love that point. And if it's in the text, I'm going to preach it. I'm going to preach it. We cannot miss it, because not only because we love the sovereignty of God, but it's right here in Psalm 17. David prays knowing that the Lord God is sovereign. And so that when we pray, not only pray that God can hear us, but that God is able to do something about it. You know, one of the biggest frustrations I think we face, like almost on a weekly basis probably, right? This is first world problem kind of stuff, but I think you can relate, is how difficult it is sometimes to get the very smallest and littlest things accomplished. Things that you would think would be very, very easy, you know, just like three steps, bing, 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 done, but are seemingly seem to be miles and miles away. And here's what I mean. Try calling a credit card company to dispute a charge or something like that, or to get something straight. Try calling some other random company and ask a question about a product or shipping and why something didn't make it, or try to call the post office and find your letter. Oh, good golly. Try to call a doctor's office sometimes, or the hospital to make an appointment. Let's not even talk about how bad it is sometimes to deal with insurance companies, or even way worse, the government. You could be on the phone on hold for like 45 minutes. You're in line and the little music is going on. Your call is now in 5th and Orchard. And you're like, all right, I'm up from 25th. And finally, somebody answers the phone. And you ask them their question, and what do they say? Oh, You have to speak to someone else, but I'll connect you. Okay, great, connect me. You get back in the queue again. And then finally, ring, ring, click, you disconnected. Yeah, how many of y'all been there? Or maybe you get through and you get a voicemail again, or you get someone else who can't help you or doesn't help you. It's frustrating, of course. It's no help. They have no authority. They're human. They're fallen. It's a mess. And I think oftentimes we think prayer to God is sort of the same way. And we think we're just put on hold. God has bigger things to deal with, right? That's what we like to think, right? That's the spiritual answer. And we forget that God is absolutely sovereign. He doesn't pass it on to someone else. He is sovereign, and he's always able to answer and handle every single one of our problems and issues. Why? Because he is sovereign. I think often we, or even myself, we do not pray as we ought because we forget this very fact that God is sovereign, that we're praying to the sovereign God of the universe. And the reason why we forget that because we think we're sovereign. I can handle this. I can deal with this. And so sometimes those enemies and bad things that come against us, whatever, sometimes those are little graces of God by saying to you, you can't do this, but I'm sovereign. Pray. And again, this is why Psalm 17 is so helpful, right? That in this dark time of David that we are actually seeing, we're seeing that the Lord God is the only one who is sovereign. David can't vindicate himself. David can't get himself out of this problem. He's surrounded. There's no pity. But where does he look? He looks to where there's real refuge and protection in the shadow of his wings, of the wings of God. Verse 8. We should always be praying, but this psalm in the context is of persecution and trials and real adversaries. We see that in verse 9. The wicked want to do violence against him. Wants to do violence, deadly enemies that have surrounded them. Their hearts are closed to pity. I mean, do you hear that? Like, meaning there's no negotiation with these people. They have one eye, and that is the eye of blood, death, kill. They have mouths that speak arrogantly, verse 10. There is no hope that these guys are going to change their minds or have any kind of pity on David. But verse 12, you see that there's sort of a change in the text from verses 9 and 10 in describing the enemy. The enemy in verses 9 and 10 is plural. You see that there? And then we see in verse 12 it switches to singular. Now, I think in the context that that's David speaking of Saul's wicked men, plural, verses 9 and 10, and then Saul himself, singular, in verse 12, that he is the lion that is eager to tear and ambush him. All right, you see how it works there in verse 12. The wicked king Saul and his men are trying to kill David. And so the principle for us still applies. The principle is this, is that we still face an enemy. We still understand that the great theme that flows from the text, right? That the seed of the serpent is trying to destroy the seed of the woman. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And here again is the seed of the serpent that is trying to kill the seed of the woman, David, who is the seed of the woman and the line of Christ to come. See that great theme there. And which we see very clearly as well, the same idea in our world today, that there are those who are absolutely committed to the destruction of Christianity, the destruction of the church, the marginalization of Christians and Christianity, the marginalization of the gospel in a multitude of ways. We could talk for hours on how this is happening and how this is happening on every level of society. From adversary religions who theologically have an ideology that is not only opposed to Christianity, but according to their theology, they must destroy everybody that's opposed to them. That's in their theology. That's not in our theology. It's in their theology. To the secular evil ideologies of philosophies and worldviews that are anti-human, anti-truth, and therefore anti-Christian that have swept through this world. These worldviews are pervasive throughout every part of society, from governments to politics to education to the justice and legal system, industry, sports, entertainment, and even so-called churches. There are seeds of the serpent everywhere. And as the Apostle John calls them, little antichrists. And the reason why those enemies are real and the reason why those enemies are raging is because there is an enemy. The evil one who is seeking to destroy all that is good and all that is true and righteous. He hates the church. He hates all that we stand for. And he seeks to destroy it. Peter picks up on this imagery later. Y'all know this passage. Was it 1 Peter 5, 8? Is it on screen? It might be. 1 Peter 5, 8, that we have an adversary, the devil, who is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Like, yeah, we understand that's imagery language, kind of poetic. We can understand that, right? That he's using these adjectives to describe, but it's describing a real enemy that is roaring and seeking someone to devour, meaning the target that comes in front of him. That's our enemy. David has an enemy, right? We must not forget that he is prowling around and he's seeking to devour us. Now, it's easy for us, I'm kind of making the shift here, but it's easy for us to get kind of caught up in this idea, the enemy, the enemy, the enemy, the enemy. The bad, the bad, the bad, the bad. The only focus on the negative. And yes, there is a lot. But guess what? Just like in the psalm, that's not the end. That's not the end of the psalm. It doesn't end at there's this enemy and there's nothing I can do. There's nothing that the God can do. This prayer continues, and nor should our prayers end right there of hopelessness. It's not the end of the prayer. Because first, the Lord knows the wicked. The Lord knows their works. The Lord knows their ways. And second, he is going to judge them accordingly. Why? Because he is sovereign. Our God is sovereign even over the wickedness. Look at verse 13. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Speaking of that lion, right? He's talking about Saul here. And deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, meaning you do the justice. This is the Lord to come, right? He is to bring justice upon these. He will confront them. He will subdue them. You bring your sword. And again, this is strong language. Very strong language. And many Christians would ask, should we pray like this? And should we pray the way that David's praying, right? These imprecatory prayers. And I've heard a lot of people say that you shouldn't. And I understand their logic. But my answer to that question is yes. I think we should. I think we should pray that the Lord should bring justice upon evildoers. Absolutely. But we as Christians, we pray through the lens of the gospel, right? We're praying for justice to come through the lens of the gospel, knowing and asking, praying for God's justice, that if it wasn't for his grace, then so such as I. We want people to come to Christ. We want people to repent. We want people to worship God and delight in God like we do. We want them, the wicked, evildoers who are dancing in their pride in the street, we want them to come confessing and repenting to Christ and join us here in singing of the glories of Christ. Don't you want that? I want that. And that's how we pray. We pray wanting them to repent. We pray sharing the gospel, even with our own persecutors. We sharing the gospel with evil people. Because guess what? So were all of us at one time. Evil. Wicked. Haters of God. And yet, by God's grace, what has He done? He has saved you and redeemed you. Like the wicked prodigal son who came home. A loving father of steadfast love embraced his son. And we know that God is just, and He will answer those prayers of justice. And He'll answer those prayers of love and salvation. And why? And we can believe that both are correct and good, and that God will always do what is right because He is sovereign. Because He is sovereign. He will always act justly upon those who are bent on the destruction of His church and who defile His name. In verse 14, he says, "From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, you fill their womb." Literally, he means their bellies. You fill their, their bellies with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. And what we see here again is the sovereignty of God. Right, you fill their bellies. Right, it is the Lord's. It's the Lord's hand that will deliver David. But David is saying, all the good things that they have even received also comes by your hand. All that they find joy in, all that they find happiness, it all comes by your hand. And yet they consume it, they accumulate it, and they accumulate it to do what? To pass down to their children. And all of that means one very thing: their minds, their bodies, their lives, and their souls are bent on one thing, living for this world and what they can gain out of it, and that is it. And the futility of it is, God, as David is saying, is that it's all passing away. It's all passing in the way. The fact that they have their bellies filled with worldly treasures, that has come from the Lord. That is God's good gifts. Every good thing people value flows from the goodness of God, whether they recognize it or not, with every breath, with every heartbeat. The Lord gives, and then gives these things, but they do not recognize, and they do not give thanks to God. Doesn't that sound a lot like, I don't know, Romans 1? The Lord gives them things. They don't give thanks. Instead, what do? They use them for their own selfish gain and selfish intent. Philippians 3:19 says, "Their God is their belly, and they glory in what?" Listen to this. "They glory in their shame, and they're with minds set on earthly things." Their God is their belly, meaning their appetites. What could be gained to satisfy the flesh? And then they glory in the very thing that is destroying them. Again, I said Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and foolish. Their foolish hearts were darkened." The justice of God is explained right here in Romans chapter 1. is that he gives them over to themselves and to their own depraved minds. And I say this, brothers and sisters, that and despite the crumbling, wicked, evil world around us that hates God, but listen to this, but we pray to an absolute sovereign God. And that boast, that should be our boast. That should boost you and build you up in your faith. That when we pray, when you pray, the God who hears us, that he is absolutely sovereign. And that his church will be built. And lastly, point three. Let me wrap this thing up. We persevere in faith, or in prayer by faith, because we pray to the Lord who will make all things new. Yes, we see here in Psalm 17 the hope of the gospel right there in verse 15. David concluding, he says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." David is doing something that he hasn't done, in a sense, from the rest of the psalm. He is pointing to a very deep truth that goes well beyond his own situation, that goes well beyond to that one circumstance in which this was written, in the great enemy, right? The enemy of his is Saul, but he's looking toward that great enemy of us all, of sin and death, right? That is here. And I think that in this psalm, that eye that is looking forward is not just on his own circumstance, but I think he's looking at the great enemy, right? The greatest of enemies, and that is sin and death. The sin and death that will once overcome him, that will once overcome us, but yet there is another that will come that will overcome it. The only one, I think, who could truly pray that I have been faithful and completely righteous and without sin. That though these enemies may rise up against me, O Lord. And David contrasted the wasted lives of the wicked. Right? You see, the contrast of the wasted lives of the wicked. He says, there is way more in this life to live for than our bellies and than for earthly riches. And that is to live a life knowing that one day we will be awakened to see the face of righteousness. I believe David is speaking in terms here, right? When he says awaken, I think the Bible speaks often when it talks about sleep, it's speaking of death. And so to be awakened means to come to life. And I think what he's referring to is life again in resurrection. When I am awakened again, I will see the face of righteousness. So, of course, he is referring to the first one who will be raised from the dead, and that is the Savior, Jesus Christ, who has gone before us, but also looking forward to his own awakening. And therefore, we as well, we are looking forward to our own awakening to see the face of God and to see the righteousness of God and the face of righteousness. He's not talking about seeing God in some metaphorical way in this life that the false teachers around us say. No, he's talking about the enjoyment of direct access of the presence of God when the dead are raised again, when the world is healed and the curse is gone, the serpent is crushed, the gates of heaven are opened wide, and all of God's children are embraced in his arms and he wipes away every tear. That's what he's talking about. So then what hope or what trinket, what thing could fill our belly that could offer or compare to anything such as that? Like, again, quoting James Hamilton, he says, "All of God's glory and beauty is reflected and refracted in the world he has made. Everything beautiful we have ever seen, a graceful human form, a radiant sunset, a cherished newborn, a happy sight of home, the smile of a friend, the appeal of everything schnazzy, fresh, and stylish. All of these beautiful things are but hints and whispers of the beauty of our Creator. Nothing can satisfy us like God can satisfy us. We are made for His presence. And even now, our souls ache for the fulfillment of the longings for the Lord. And when David says in verse 15 that his confidence and every yearning will be satisfied when he sees the face of God. The resurrection from the dead, the gratification and gladness that we will see in the face of God and being in His presence, and how He will make all things new. All of that should be enough for each and every one of us to call upon the name of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, as much as we have planted ourselves in this life, and as much as we have laid down roots in this life and in this world and living our many years together, our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is one of an everlasting kingdom. And so let Colossians 3 be a reminder to you, as David prayed, as he's looking toward the Lord and looking forward to the presence of God and the face of God, let Colossians 3 be a reminder to you, as we live in the mire and the muck of this fallen world and in this fallen flesh, Colossians 3, set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, who appears, listen to this, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Are you looking forward to see the face of righteousness? Is the motivation of your prayers that the God that you pray to is the one who will come and make all things new? That He is the one that one day, after all of these longings, how everything is pointing toward Him, that one day you will see His face in righteousness. Ponder. Ponder on that. Ponder on that grandeur. And pray, knowing with full assurance that the Lord God will come again and He will awaken you to see His face and He will make all things new. Psalm 17 is about how we pray. It's about how David prays, but it's how we pray. It's how we pray in times of trial and persecution, but we learn how to do that now, and we are to put that into practice now. These three points, they apply very specifically, even now, not just to those who are suffering or in persecution, that we persevere in prayer by faith because we pray to a God who hears us. We pray to a God who is sovereign. We pray to a God who is coming again. And when He comes again, He will make all things new. So brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to persevere by praying in that kind of faith that is informed in such a way because He will hear you, because He is sovereign, and because He is coming again. And all of God's people say, amen. Amen. Praise God.